Okay, let's pray. So, Father, we come to you now. We ask that this night is blessed. We ask that you would speak to us through your word and that we would learn some truths that we can actually apply. So, be with us now, we ask, this night. Amen. Good evening. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of 2 Corinthians. Tonight we are at our halfway point. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, so Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, and we've cheated no one. I don't say this to condemn, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." And so as we get into our Bible study today, let me remind you as to what we looked at last week. We looked at the topic of not being unequally yoked. And in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having these promises." Well, oftentimes when you see the word "therefore," you ask, what's therefore? Therefore. Well, previously he had opened a topic, and that is choosing the right friends. He had said, and let me just remind you briefly before we get into our study, he had said in verse 14, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because you're going to have no fellowship if you're living right and they're living wrong. You're going to have no communion if you're in light and they're in darkness." He goes on to say, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part, if you're a believer, are you going to have with an unbeliever?" And so on. And so he said, "Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh." Earlier he said, "Come out from among them and be separate." And he quoted a number of Old Testament books. He quoted Leviticus, he quoted Isaiah, he quoted Exodus. He said, you know, if you'll notice with me, he said, first get rid of the unbelievers, and this is the promise that will come as a result. He said, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people." He said, "I'll receive you, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters." And so he's quoting Old Testament books, and these are the promises. Now what's interesting about verse 1 is the chapter division. See, chapter divisions came in the 1300s. The way the Bible was written originally, there were no verses. So for instance, John chapter 3, verse 16, it was just straight through the whole book, all the way. The book of John was, there was no division in it. But the chapters came in the 1300s, and then in the 1500s, the verses came. In the 1300s, that's when the chapters first started. Now, I've been told thus far that the insertions of the numbers, aren't spirit-led. But I like having the numbers there, because it narrows down exactly if I want to find, you know, a particular portion of scripture that's, you know, that I want to share with somebody, I can just pinpoint it, you know, exactly with those verses, or with the chapters and with the verses. But in verse 1, he was actually previously continuing a thought. In chapter 7, verse 1 really brings up the question, why did he put that there? Because it seems like it blocks the flow of what he had been saying. So it's a strange chapter division. Now, if I was about to do it, I'd start it in verse 2. But nevertheless, he ended last week. He said, "Therefore, we have these promises that you're going to be blessed of God if you cut these evil friends. These are the promises that you'll have." So he says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness." When he says, "let us cleanse ourselves," he's speaking about an action that we have to do. We have to cleanse ourselves. As often as we become defiled in this world because of our sin, the Bible says, "Confess your sins." If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so it's up to us to cleanse ourselves. But the psalmist, he asked this question. He said, "How can a young man, how can a young woman, how can she cleanse her way?" A person, he said, "Young man, how can a young man cleanse his way?" He said, and he answered himself, he said, "By taking heed according to the word." The Word of God cleanses you. The Word of God washes you. And as often as we get defiled just through interactions in everyday life, the Word of God will cleanse you. The Bible in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 26 said this, speaking about a man and his wife, and this actually can be broad brushed to society as a whole, and that is that by reading the Word of God, we can be cleansed. We can be washed with the pure water of the Word. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says that we're washed by the renewing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 17:7 said, "Sanctify them by your truth, thy word is truth." He also said this, that you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so the Bible tells us to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness. Now I want to insert something before we continue. But when Paul was quoting these Old Testament passages, you'll notice in chapter 6 and verse 16, in verse 17 and verse 18, when he quoted these passages, he didn't quote them verbatim. He didn't quote these passages word for word. Now you should take heart in that, because oftentimes when you share the scriptures, you might not know every single word when you share it with someone. And we might even put this legalistic yoke over our neck and feel as if, man, I gotta know it word for word. I gotta know where the chapter is, where the verse is. I need to know every jot and tittle of the whole scripture. And that's legalistic. If you notice what Paul does, he takes small portions of it and he just speaks about it. And he's not so dogmatic to the point where he's speaking every word verbatim. And let me show you this in scripture. It's not only Paul, but the author of Hebrews did the same thing. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, in verse 6, this is what he had said when he was quoting scriptures. He said, "But one testified in a certain place." Have you ever done that before? Quoting the scriptures? Well, it's written somewhere. Well, doesn't the word say this somewhere? The authors, the apostles, spoke of the scriptures the same way. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, he said, "But somebody said in a certain place," and he goes on, you know, saying whatever he's saying. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "It's written somewhere saying," and again it's written saying. He didn't even know. Look at this. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore the Holy Spirit says," he may have known, I don't know, but he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. Later he said, "While it is said," the Holy Spirit says, it's written somewhere. I like this one. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "And God designates in a certain day, saying in David," is that the Psalms? Is that Samuel? And so when we see this taking place within these various authors that we hold in high esteem, we should take heart. Why? Because when we quote scriptures, there are times where we don't know exactly where it is. But they've left us an example. And when we share the scriptures, the same can happen for us. We don't have to quote them verbatim all the time. Now, I'm not instigating being sloppy. You should know your word. You should always be prepared to have an answer to anybody who questions the hope that lies within you. But don't let that hold you back from sharing a truth. Now, Paul's quoting these verses, and he's not quoting them verbatim. And so, in verse 2, he says, "Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one, and we've cheated no one. I don't say this to condemn, for I've said before, you're in our hearts to live together and to die together." What's Paul saying here? He's saying, I don't want to condemn you because I got to live with you. I'm going to live with you till you die. Now the Bible tells us that when we speak the truth, do one thing, and that's speak the truth in love. Because it's possible to take the Word of God and treat it like a mallet and beat it over someone's head. Paul's saying, I'm not saying these things to condemn you because I've got to live with you. And if you're going through this hardship, then ultimately my life's not going to be good. In verse 4 he said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. But then great is my boasting on your behalf." So Paul's bold with them, yet at the same time when he's absent from their presence, he boasts concerning them. He says, "I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." And so Paul goes on. First of all, he's saying that the various truths that I've shared with you thus far in the first chapter of Corinthians and in the second epistle, I'm not saying these things to condemn you, but I want to see you right with God. He says that now in his absence, that he's filled with comfort. Why? because his friend Titus came and told them that they had received these truths which were harsh, but they took heed to them. Paul, previously he had said this. He said, I don't want to make you sorrowful. I'm not on some whacked out trip where I want to make you feel bad by these scriptures. Because if I make you sorrowful, who's he who makes me glad except for the one who's been made sorrowful by me? Let me repeat that. For if I make you sorrowful, who's he who makes me glad except for the one who's been made sorrowful by me? I don't want to make you feel bad, but I'm speaking the truth. I want to see you right with God. Now, nobody should want to condemn anyone else. We shouldn't. But when you speak the truth, they get right. And so when you see them once again, you can fellowship with them, and it'll be wonderful for you too. And so he says, while he's been gone, he received a message from his friend named Titus. And that's why he's filled with comfort. Notice what Titus said. First of all, in verse 5, he speaks concerning what had happened in Macedonia, where he was going to meet Titus. He said, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. I want to spend some time here. But first of all, he had spoken and just touched the tip of the iceberg about what had happened to him in Macedonia previously. He had said in chapter 2 and verse 13 that when he had gone there, he had no rest in his spirit, so he left. And we grasped the truth from that, and that is this, that even though there could be a ministry opportunity before you, if you have no rest in your spirit, you depart. He said, I took my leave of them and I departed because I had no rest in my spirit. Now he had gone to Macedonia and it wasn't the place. Now he resumes speaking concerning what had happened in Macedonia. He said, when we came there, I had no rest. I felt like I was having trouble on every side. I had conflicts outwardly and inside my mind I had all sorts of fears. But nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see that? God uses people. He said, nevertheless, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. How does God comfort others? Through people. That's why the scripture says that he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. God uses people. He used Titus in this case to tell Paul how the Corinthians were doing, and Titus, you know, told him that they were doing well, and Paul in return said, man, this is great news. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful now in my tribulation. In spite of having tribulation, I'm joyful. Now for us, there's a distinction between happiness and joy. Because circumstances can make us unhappy. But what I've realized is that in spite of things that make me happy, things that make me sad, this body at times seems like it's an emotional roller coaster. In spite of all these things, I have joy still. I still have my joy with me. He says that I'm still joyful in all my tribulation. Happiness stems from your happenstances. What's happening? Because everything's going well, I'm happy. But if things are not going well, I'm unhappy. But regardless of what's happening, we should always have our joy. And he said that, you know, on the one hand, he said, my body has no rest, I'm troubled, I'm having conflicts on the outside, inside I have fears, but one thing I still have is my joy. I'm exceedingly joyful in all my tribulation. And he said that God sent Titus, and now he's even happier. Now in verse 6, he said, God comforts the downcast. For those who are downcast, humiliated, humbled, those who are downcast, God comforts. You know, on an occasion, Jesus was sitting with his disciples and he said, he was speaking to the 12. He said, do you also want to go away? And Peter was the one who stood out in the midst of all of them. And he said, where shall we go, Lord? Because you have the words of eternal life. And of course, Jesus, speaking to Peter, said, man, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My God in heaven, he revealed this to you. But he said, Jesus would ask us, he would say, where would you go if you're down? Where would you go when nothing's right? And Peter answered wisely. He said, Where can I go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. I've seen this to be true. You've seen it too. When we're downcast and for some reason our soul just refuses to be comforted, where do we go? You can search for comfort, turn on the movie, you can take a drive, that hobby, anything. You can fill it with anything, but you're not going to be comforted. Any of these things, none of these things are going to comfort you. There's only one, and it's written. Who can have comfort apart from Him? You know, the author of Lamentations said it best. He said, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? From His mouth. In a second, He can say, well-being, and your life is, you know, you're going to fare sumptuous. You're covered in well-being. And in a second, woe can be pronounced from the mouth of the Lord. In a second. So it's necessary for us to pray and say, God, please pronounce well-being into my life. It's necessary to pray that because is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? See, oftentimes we're downcast and we want to be comforted and we run to all these things. These things aren't going to comfort us. We're not going to run, you know, to foods. We're not going to run to movies. We're not going to run to, you know, if I'm at this place, at this spot, if I'm hanging out with that friend. None of these things are going to satisfy us inside. You know what's going to satisfy us? Jesus the Christ. You say, God, help me, because my soul is disquieted within me and I need your touch. I need you, God. And you say these things and God will comfort the downcast. You know, so often we run to anything to fill that hole. People run to Ben and Jerry's. We should run to the Bible and Jesus. Look, it is God. God comforts the downcast. He's the only one who's going to touch you. Jesus said, He who drinks of this water is going to thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I have to give him will never thirst, but it shall become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We pray to God. Now, Paul had said this when he had introduced his letter. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies, and He's the God of all comfort. And so God can use people. In this case, He used Titus. And Paul said, I'm comforted because God used Titus to share a word with me concerning how the Corinthians were doing, and I'm comforted. And not only by His coming, verse 7, but also by the consolation with which He was comforted in you when He told us of your earnest desire, of your mourning, of your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. So he's speaking about his first epistle, the epistle of 1 Corinthians. He said that there were things in there that made you sorry. And you're sorry, but I'm not regretting it. Though I did regret it. It's possible to do that, to say, man, why did I say that? Was I too harsh? Did I say that, oh man, was that message right? And it's possible to feel self-condemned, but it's all right. Because we have this sort of hope in us, we use great boldness of speech. And the scriptures convict. And so, Paul's saying that even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. I did regret it, but now this is what I perceive. That the same epistle that made you sorry only did it for a little while. Now I'm rejoicing. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Because the Scripture spoke to you, it made you feel this attitude of compunction, that's feeling guilt in the midst of what you were doing. Now you've come to repentance, and now you've been made sorry, but now you're right with God. Repentance. The word repentance in the Greek language is pronounced metanoeo. Metanoeo. That's how you say it. You're probably not going to use that too often. But the word speaks of changing your way of thinking. You're on one path, you feel this remorse, and you turn a 180, not a 360, but a 180. And that's what repentance is. He said, your sorrow led to repentance, but you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Paul, when he was speaking to Timothy in his second letter, this is what he said in the book of 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 24. He said, "Perhaps God may grant the one who sinned repentance, so that he may know the truth." Perhaps God can grant repentance to anybody who sinned, verse 26, and that they'll come to their senses again and escape the snare of the devil. And so, the Bible speaks concerning repentance. Now, there's a powerful verse also in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. He said, make sure that... it's in verse 17. He said, make sure that there's no one godless like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What's he speaking about? Well, you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was known as a mild man, in the house with mama, often. Esau was the one his dad Isaac loved. Esau's out there, he's hunting wild animals, and on an occasion he comes in from being in the field and he's weary. And to eat food back in those days, there was no such thing as, you know, a microwave burrito in a microwave for 2 minutes. If you wanted to eat, you'd have to go out and you'd have to, you know, poach a deer or whatever animal you're hunting, and you'd have to gut it and kill it and burn it and clean it. It took some time, so you couldn't just pop it in. And so Esau's coming back, but he's already too weary to even prepare food. He didn't have any. He sees Jacob, who's making stew of lentils, lentil soup, and which is my wife's favorite dish too, it turns out, and I refuse to eat it. And she said, it's not true, don't believe in science. Jacob's making lentil soup. Esau comes in and he says, give me that soup. And Jacob says, you know what, give me your birthright. And Esau said, what good is my birthright to me if I'm dead? And the scripture says that Esau despised his birthright. Jacob gave him that food, that red soup, and Esau traded his birthright. That's the blessing that his father would give him upon death, his inheritance, and Esau left. He ate and he left. Now, what do you learn from this? What's the author of Hebrews telling us when he says, "Let no one be godless like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright"? And afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he, you know, didn't receive it, even though he sought it diligently with tears. What's he saying to us? This is what he's saying. He's saying, don't be like Esau, who for one short, quick time of sin is willing to renounce all these blessings. Don't be godless like Esau, who for a short time, you know, oftentimes we say, I want it now. And we're so focused on now. I gotta gratify my flesh now. This, all that matters is this moment. I'm not thinking about tomorrow. But if you go for it, what's gonna happen? What's the outcome eventually? You lose blessings. And one sinner destroys much good. You don't know how many blessings you'll lose if you live for the now. The scripture says, make sure that no one is godless like Esau. Because for one short time of gratifying his flesh, he lost the birthright, even though, you know, he sought it diligently with tears. What did he seek? Repentance? Not repentance. He sought the blessing, and he didn't get it. With tears, God, please bless me. He lost it. God forgives. And ultimately, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But I'll tell you this, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And these things come. You know, you can't go out and sow your wild oats on Saturday night and pray for a crop failure on Sunday morning. It just doesn't happen. Make sure that nobody's like this, living for the now. And so, Esau refused to repent. And so many people hang on to their sin and refuse to repent. And it just beats them and hurts them more and more. And we should come to repentance. Anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ should forsake sin and come to repentance. Now Paul's saying that when I shared with you these words, it spoke to you, it convicted you, and you came to repentance.
Your sorrow led you to repentance. And I'm glad, Paul said, because now you're made sorry in a godly manner. Not in a worldly manner, but in a godly way, so that you might not suffer loss in anything. Notice how he says that in verse 9, that you might not suffer loss from us in anything. For godly sorrow produces repentance, and it leads you to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I want to illustrate this by giving you a contrast of two separate people. Will you turn to the book of Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. Verse 69. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl named, well, she came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But Peter denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." When he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied it with an oath. He took an oath. He said, "I swear I don't know him." Verse 72, he says, "I don't know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Jesus was from Galilee. He spoke a Galilean dialect. So did Peter. And so they're saying, "Your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear. Now this is interesting because in Hebrew there's no bad words. There are no bad words in the Hebrew language. Not one. And so when it says here that he began to curse and swear, it's not in the sense that, you know, he's cussing. But what he's doing by cursing and swearing, he's saying, "May God, you know, send me to the lowest part of Gehenna, you know, of the pit, if I know this man." So what he's actually doing when it says that he's cursing is he's calling, you know, the wrath of God upon himself. And so right here where it says that he began to do these things, afterward it said, he said finally his third denial, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. Now notice this contrast. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." These people wouldn't be good Catholic ministers, would they? The Catholic ministers are supposed to listen. They said, "You see to it. What is that to us?" But then Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hung himself. Now, go ahead and turn back to your text, but what I want to do here is point out a few truths. You know, both of these people were with Jesus. Both of them were warned by Jesus that they were going to fail. Both of them ate together. And finally, both of them died on a tree. Both of them did. Both Judas and Peter. But one of them became a church leader. And the other one, it was said, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. They lived the same life. I mean, they were both warned. They were both called devils. They were both, you know, constituents of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But one had godly sorrow, and one had the sorrow of the world. You know, there are a lot of people today who wish they have the sorrow of the world. They say, man, they don't have a repentant heart. There's a lot of people in jail who say, "Man, I got caught. I wish I wouldn't have got caught. I got a DUI. Next time, I'll make sure someone else drives. Or next time, I'll be careful not to..." That's not a repentant heart. "Next time, I'll do it this way." or I got busted doing this, man. The time that I had gone was too early in the day. I should have gone maybe at 2 o'clock at night. And they're remorseful, and they have this attitude, man, oh. But that's called the sorrow of the world. There's no repentant heart. Sin is still in their heart. Ultimately, Paul says that the sorrow of the world produces death. But on the other hand, you have a man like Peter who went out and wept, and he was very quiet afterwards. When Jesus was sitting with him on the shore, and he had gone back to his occupation as a fisherman, Peter was very quiet, and Jesus was calling him, saying, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed the flock. Peter, do you... And he was quiet, after which time he reinstated Peter, and look at him, standing up. He was the one who stood up in the midst of the congregation in the opening introductory chapters in the book of Acts. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. You won't regret it. You blow it, you sin, you get chastened, you suffer for a few days, but God will restore you, and it's just a few days that you're thinking, I don't even remember it happening. Because I feel God's peace coming back to me again. Everything's fine in my life. Just a few days of godly sorrow, it'll lead you to your salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner, but look what it produced afterwards. What diligence. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What vehement desire, what zeal came back to you, what vindication. Vindication is simply a clearing of the guilt. But I like what he says in verse 11, what fear. What fear. What happens? I don't know if you've ever said I have. How did I get here again? How did I get here again, man? I thought I had this nailed. You know, this walk, how did I end up in this low place again? Why did I do that? And then I think, you know what? This life is not a joke. The complacency, that's the comfort of thinking everything's fine, the complacency of fools will destroy them. If anyone thinks he stands, he should take heed lest he fall. I was starting to live like, you know, there's no devil in this world that hates me. How did I get here? And notice what it says. After which time, you're on your face, you're chastened, you're sorrowing in a godly manner, but look what comes back again. Verse 11, what fear. I better stay on my toes again. I better walk in the Spirit. I need to do these things. It's an eye-opener. What vehement desire comes back. You have zeal for God again, and what vindication. This is all a result of godly sorrow. In all things, he goes on to say, you prove yourself clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. What's he speaking about here? He's speaking about what had happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was an immoral brother within the church, and he told them that when you're gathered together in the name of the Lord, kick him out, and don't even eat with a person who calls himself a brother. Yet at the same time, they're sexually immoral. Don't even eat with such a person. He said, get rid of them. Later in the second epistle, he says, okay, you know, the guy had actually come back. And he said, I'm sorry for my sin, but the Corinthians weren't letting him back in. And Paul said, hold on a second. Okay, the punishment is sufficient for such a one. You kicked him out. Now he's coming back to you saying, I'm sorry, I blew it. Let him back in. But the Corinthians weren't. And so, He says it too. He says, let him back in now. It's fine. If someone repents, you know the whole law of 490 times. If your brother sins against you 490 times in a day, then forgive him in that day, that many times. And so in verse 12, he's saying, I'm not writing to you because of this one who had done the wrong. And I'm not writing to you because you're the person who's suffering the wrong. The reason why I'm writing to you is that you can see that I care for you in the sight of God. Because the world's not going to tell you good things. You think the world wants you to be right with God? They're not going to reprimand you. They're not going to tell you the truth. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm writing to you so that you can see that I care for you. Therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So Paul's saying, I'm glad I don't have to eat my words. I told Titus good things. I'm not ashamed. And so Titus now is he's speaking good things about you. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up next week in chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We ask that this word, you would take it, that you'd minister to our hearts. We ask that you'd go before us. We pray that you keep us close to you, Father, because we realize that we shouldn't be complacent, but that this life is serious, and there's a real, literal devil, and he's got minions who are against us, and that we need to take life serious. Lord, may we have this realization, Father, without having to be on our face in iniquity, and then coming to that realization again. May we humble ourselves now and realize these truths. And Father, we ask that if there's anybody who needs to get right with you tonight, that they would just do it in their heart. Because your ear is open to their prayers. And we ask, Lord, that you would hear these prayers, that you would touch them in a special way, and that your word would convict them. And only of truth, Lord, convict them and show them that it's real, and that they'd get right with you, Lord. May we embrace godly sorrow, Father, and not try to feel any of, you know, our desires with anything that's fake. And so go before us now, Father. And for the rest of us, we ask that you continue working in us, fill us with your peace, with power, give us the strength to continue to overcome whatever is placed before us. In your name we pray. Amen.